Father God, as we open this short New Testament book here, the book of Philemon, it's daunting to me, Father, in some ways, and I'm certainly challenged with applying it to our lives as a church in a way that is meaningful and relevant and that affects us as followers of Jesus. And so, as I've already taken time this week, Father, to think and to put words on paper, as I convey the words that are on this paper, the words that are in this book, my prayer is that your Spirit will take what we talk about and that you will apply it to the life of each and every individual believer in this room in the way that makes sense, in the way that is relevant, and that will be applied to their lives in a way that will build them up as individuals and that will build us up collectively as a church, as the body of Christ here on the south side of Chattanooga. And so as we open your word and as we reflect, as we open ourselves to your Spirit, my prayer is that you'll speak to us through the words of the Bible this morning, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Big things come in small packages, they say. I've decided over the next 2 weeks, today and next Sabbath, we are going to dedicate each Sabbath to the two smallest books in the New Testament, the book of Philemon, and next week we're going to open up the book of Jude. But big things come in packages, or at least so they say, but it is amazing how much you can find in one New Testament book that contains a mere 25 verses, the book of Philemon. There's grace, there's humor, there's affection, affirmation, hope, gratitude, courage, deference. There is dissonance. That's where we're going to land before the morning is over. Paradox and a healthy challenge of a presiding social structure of the day. Philemon, or Philemon, as I used to call it growing up, a fascinating commentary on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for personal change, a fascinating commentary on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for relational forgiveness, human being to human being, and a fascinating commentary on the power of the gospel to challenge an entrenched societal norm of the day, a custom, a tradition, if you will. More on that in a moment before we close. There aren't a lot of characters in our drama. Paul, who is the author of the letter. Three individuals who are recipients of this 25-verse letter. Individuals who are most likely living in the city of Colossae, the city to which Paul penned a letter to, very likely within the same year that became known as the New Testament book of Colossians. There is Philemon, Apphia, who many commentators think to be his wife, and there is Archippus, who many commentators assume is the son of Philemon and Apphia. The fourth figure, a supporting actor in our little drama, is a man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras. I'm going to do well today just to get through this message and not just completely slaughter these names. But he is a man who is formerly from Colossae, but who is now imprisoned with Paul in Rome. Paul writes this letter to Philemon while imprisoned in Rome. And last but certainly not least, is this individual by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus. A former slave who has run away from his master and who, before all is said and done, becomes the primary subject of Paul's short letter to Philemon and his family. Now, I said in the email this week to Wellies to go ahead and be brave that you can do it, that your homework for Sabbath morning was to read Philemon start to finish, all 25 verses. So maybe some of you did that. I can't assume that you did. So we've got to set the stage a little bit in regard to the story and what's going on here. This is the only letter in the New Testament canon that is written to a singular individual. All the others are written to groups of people or to churches. It's charming, it's quaint, it's personal, and it is affectionate. And at least from a distance, it is thoroughly devoid, or so it appears, it is thoroughly devoid of any kind of theology. Onesimus, the runaway slave, whose name literally means useful. Useful or profitable. He at some point has deserted his master. Maybe even stealing money from him in the process. One commentator questioned how you'd escape and head to potential anonymity in Rome without stealing money or some kind of financial resources from your master in order to make the trip and to survive. Nevertheless, at some point in our narrative, Onesimus manages to arrive in Rome and eventually finds himself introduced to Paul in some form or fashion. The narrative doesn't tell us. And ultimately is converted to Christianity and he becomes a Christ follower. Go figure. Never underestimate the power of the gospel to change a particular, singular human being's life. A runaway slave, most likely stolen from his master. Who knows what kind of ethical or moral framework this guy had, but at some points he encounters the church in Rome or he encounters Paul and he becomes a Christ follower. Never underestimate the power of gospel to change a human life. The power of God at work, Paul says in Romans 16, the gospel, the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. At this point in our story, all is well and good, hunky-dory, peachy-keen, copacetic, until somehow Paul discovers that Onesimus is a runaway slave. A comparison of the book of Colossians with the book of Philemon suggests that Epaphras was from Colossae, as we already noted, and may very well have been one of the key personalities in the founding of the church in Colossae. And therefore may very well have been acquainted with or familiar with, if not Onesimus, certainly probably friends with Archippus, Philemon, and Apphia. This may be how the connection was made between Onesimus's past life and Paul becoming aware that Onesimus was a slave. The key player here may very well have been Epaphras, someone familiar with both situations and very likely familiar with Onesimus. Kudos to all involved. However, from the Rome side of things, because it is decided that the best thing to do and the right thing to do at this point in our story, bear with me, is to send Onesimus back to his master Philemon in Colossae. And it is a plan we have to assume that Onesimus was totally on board with. Now I want to read just a few verses in the middle of this little New Testament book that gives us a filling in of the narrative of what's going on here. We'll pick up the narrative of the letter in verse 10. My plea, Paul says, is that you show kindness to Onesimus. I think of him as my own son because he became a believer as a result of my ministry here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past. There's an interesting play on words that Paul is doing here in the original language. We don't see it so much in English, but in the Greek language, he's making a play on words. He says, Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you. In other words, useful hasn't been very useful to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. Keep that little verse in mind. We'll come back to there when we finish. Useful hasn't been very useful to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart, Paul says. I really wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news. And he would have helped me on your behalf. Paul's hinting here. Keep this thought in mind too, because we're going to come back to it before we close. All in one fell 30-second swoop. I really wanted to keep him here with me while I was in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. Hint, hint. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, and I didn't want you to help because you were forced to, but because you wanted to. Perhaps you could think of it this way. Onesimus ran away for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer just a slave. He is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a slave and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, give him the same welcome you would give me if I were coming. If he's harmed you in any way or stolen anything from you, charge me for it, Paul says. I, Paul, write this in my own handwriting. And my guess is in the original manuscripts, in the original letter, at this point, Paul most likely dictating the letter. At this point, Paul takes the pen or the quill or whatever, or the feather or whatever, and he writes in his own handwriting, I will repay it. And I won't mention, Paul says, and this is Paul's sense of humor. And by the way, Philemon, I won't mention that you owe me your very own soul. I love that. You know, this is the favor I'm asking for you. And by the way, I saved your rear end eternally. So you owe me one. Let's allow our biblical characters to be human and real, which they very much are. You owe me one. Yes, dear brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident that as I write this letter, you will do what I ask and even more. Maybe it's relevant to stop here for just a quick second, and let's do one little short application. We need to remind ourselves that while the gospel may provide us forgiveness for our past mistakes, while the gospel may forgive the sin in our lives, it should not necessarily be counted on to remove all consequences from our previous decisions. Onesimus, kudos to him, is heading back to face the music. And this, folks, is huger than we might initially think. Christ followership does not equip us necessarily to escape our past as much as it may very well enable us to face our past and to rise above it where necessary. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a get-out-of-jail card free in the sense that it allows us to wipe away all consequences from previous decisions or previous actions. Sometimes it requires us to step back into the past and face something that we may have been running from. When we say that Onesimus was taking on a big responsibility, he was being a big man. In being on board, we're assuming, but I think it's a safe assumption, that being on board with his plan to return to his master, as we said, Onesimus was taking on a huge responsibility. It's helpful for us to have some sort of understanding regarding the Greco-Roman culture of slavery and the cultural practices surrounding the treatment of runaway slaves in Greco-Roman culture. William Barclay says, no one knew better than Paul how great a risk he was taking in sending Onesimus back to Philemon. A slave was not a person, he was a living tool. A master had absolute power over his slaves. He could cut off parts of their ears, or he could condemn them to hard labor, making them, for instance, work in chains upon his land in the country or in some sort of prison factory. Or he may punish them with the blows of the rod or the lash of the knot, or he could brand them on the forehead with an F, fugitivus, fugitive. Or in the end, if they seemed irreclaimable to the master, he could simply crucify them. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire during the time of Paul's writing of the letter to Philemon. A revolt would have been nothing short of disastrous for the empire. How would Onesimus be treated by his master upon his return in the context of a culture where Rome was hell-bent on making sure these slaves knew their place? because when there's 60 million of them, you can't afford them getting any ideas of emancipation and freedom in their heads. How is Onesimus going to be treated? Paul paints a very flattering picture of Philemon in verses 4 through 7. When he says, I always thank God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing of your trust in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. You are generous because of your faith, and I am praying that you will really put your generosity to work. This is earlier in the letter before Paul explains what he's doing. So you see Paul hinting. You see Paul hinting here at what he's getting ready to ask Philemon, and it's a huge favor. He says, you're generous because of your faith, and I'm praying that you will really put your generosity to work, for in doing so, you will come to an understanding of all the good things we can do for Christ. I myself have gained much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because your kindness has so often refreshed the hearts of God's people. You get the feeling that in Colossae, the home of Philemon, where a church met, by the way, when you read the first three verses of this little letter, Paul greets Philemon, he greets Apphia, and he greets Archippus. And he says also, and the church that meets in your house. This must have been a place of refreshment, of fellowship, of community, of spiritual encouragement. So evidently, Paul is sending this slave Onesimus back to somebody that he's optimistic is going to treat Onesimus well. Never underestimate the power of the gospel to change a human being. Paul hints at that fact perhaps during his pre-conversion years. He hints at the fact that during his pre-conversion years, Onesimus wasn't much use to anybody, but that had changed. Christianity, or a profession of Christ, should always be associated with a depth of character and a particular commitment to excellence that would remove any temptation or tendency to compare Christianity with slothfulness, laziness, or sloppiness. This is good to remember. And it's a reminder to us. Never should Christianity be associated with sloppiness or laxness or slothfulness. Onesimus is a changed human being. And evidently, when we read those three, four verses that we just read about Philemon, he has become a changed human being because of the gospel. The willingness of Onesimus to return to his master hints as well at the reality of his character change that would empower him to be ready and willing to return to his former way of life and context and face whatever consequences might come in the wake of that decision. This is huge. When we understand again the context and the culture of Greco-Roman slavery, Onesimus is taking his life in his own hands. Paul is asking Onesimus to take his life into his own hands in sending him back to Colossae. But he knows he's sending back a changed individual as a follower of Jesus. He's sending back a changed individual, and he's sending back a changed individual to a changed individual. We're hoping for the best. But it's here in our journey through this story that we encounter the pink elephant in the room. At least for me. And I doubt I'm the only one in the room who senses this. It is evident that, at least in philosophical, theological terms, the gospel had exercised a profound impact on the social structure of the day, speaking specifically in terms of the institution of slavery. What Christianity did was introduce a new paradigm of relational structure between human beings. And it was a new paradigm of relational structure where gender differences, ethnic differences, social differences, differences that had held sway before, that were separating people into various subgroups, Jesus comes along, and through his teaching, his modeling, his death, and his resurrection, He reforms and he reshapes an entirely new group of people who are operating under completely different assumptions when it comes to division, superiority, inferiority, race, economic standing, social standing. Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians all contain powerful statements of unity and equality that were entirely countercultural to the norms of the day. It's highly possible that as many as 10 years previous to this issue with Philemon and Onesimus, Paul had written to the church in Galatia, "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, there is no longer male or female, there is no longer slave or free. For you are all Christians. You are one in Christ Jesus." This could have been as early as 50-51 AD. Possibly 10 years before the writing of this letter to Philemon. Neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. For you're all Christians, one in Christ Jesus. So, sauntering into the room comes the pink elephant. We've already read it, but I want to highlight the verse once again. Verse 18, Paul making his plea for Philemon to take Onesimus back with an attitude of complete and total acceptance, with warm and brotherly hospitality. Paul writes this, "He is no longer just a slave, he is a beloved brother. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a slave and as a brother in the Lord." And here's where I go, what? Paul, you little coward. And I can say that very easily sitting here in the United States of America. Well, more on that in a second. Brother and slave used in the same sentence. I don't know about you, but I got some oxymoronic fever going on. I got some dissonance. I've got some tension. In the little paragraph highlight that we sent out yesterday referencing what we'd be talking about this morning, I asked a series of questions. Is the good news of Jesus Christ the power of God for culture and cultural and social change, as well as the power of God for salvation and personal change? Does the gospel, literally translated good news of Jesus, speak to the social issues of our day? Did it speak to the social issues of Jesus' day? Does the good news of Jesus have merely a personal and a private application, or are the ramifications of the gospel more far-reaching, socially speaking, than just that, than just personal salvation, personal forgiveness from sin? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ have the power to punch in the mouth social structures of the day that appear to be unjust, unfair, unequal, repressive, oppressive? My questions in the email yesterday were meant to be somewhat rhetorical, of course, with the expected answer being obviously yes, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God at work for personal salvation and change, as well as social salvation and change. And then we get verse 18. Actually, I'm giving you the wrong verse. It's not verse 18, it's verse 16. My apologies. He is no longer just a slave, he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a slave and as a brother in the Lord. What? What? What do we do with this? Why doesn't the New Testament, and why don't the New Testament writers call for the abolition of slavery and the emancipation of all slaves? This is 10 years after Paul's statement in Galatians. Neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. And by the way, during the years of slavery in this country, this would be a passage that people went to in defense of slavery. See, the Bible doesn't call for the emancipation of slaves. The Bible doesn't call for the abolition of slavery. Just that we treat each other with respect and realize that in Christ we're all the same. I just may be boiling a big old pot of hot water that I'm just going to jump in a second and just scald myself to death. This is a good opportunity to remind ourselves once again that reading and interpreting the Bible isn't the same thing as working through a ninth grade algebra book. And I probably shouldn't use that analogy because I couldn't work my way through a ninth grade algebra book if you paid me to work my way through a ninth grade algebra book. Maybe we should go with a third grade addition and subtraction multiplication book. The Bible is a cultural document written in a specific time and place with a particular audience in mind, an audience that exists in a specific political and national context that heavily weighs in and affects decisions the particular audience is going to have to make and how they live, work, and relate with each other and with the society at large. We do not interpret Scripture in a vacuum. Well, I shouldn't say we don't, because we do, but we shouldn't. There are two ways I come to look at this passage in regards to the gospel and social justice in our cultures and in our societies, and in the particular context being discussed here in the book of Philemon. Is it possible that two things? It was almost impossible to imagine society in Greco-Roman culture. It was almost impossible to imagine society without slavery. It was so ingrained in the culture, perhaps the economics, perhaps the way the culture and society even functioned and existed and survived, that the idea of 60 million slaves being emancipated and freed would, to their understanding, whether they conscientiously or subconscientiously thought about it at all, would have been a complete crumbling and disintegration of the empire. Aristotle suggested this. He just said it is just expected sociologically, economically, that we have certain classes of society that serve other classes of society. This is just the way life works. So I want to say by initial statement, let's give a little bit of the benefit of the doubt to a culture that was probably, this was so ingrained sociologically and economically, vocationally, that it was probably very difficult for them to imagine anything other than that. A. B. Is it possible that with 60 million or so slaves living in the Roman Empire during the time of Paul and the early church, that an outright call by the Church of Jesus Christ for the abolition of slavery and the emancipation of all slaves would have been the church not shooting themselves in the foot, but shooting themselves in the noggin? That an outright call from the emancipation of all slaves under the banner of Jesus Christ very well may have meant the death knell of the church. I'm just asking the "is it possible" question. That the eventual abolition of slavery was bound to happen. It was coming. that train was working its way down the tracks, and you could hear the vibrations and the roar of the motor in the ground if you put your ear to the ground. In fact, one commentator says you can almost hear trembling off the lips of Paul an outright call for emancipation, but he just can't bring himself to do it. Why? Because sometimes change happens at a certain speed that may be actually helpful in the long run. Stay with me. The eventual abolition of slavery was bound to come under the influence of the church. But for now, calling for emancipation would have done more harm than good and threatened or significantly delayed the end goal that was sought after in the first place. Freedom and equality of all people. I don't know, is the bottom line answer to reading Scripture, reading a verse like this, and saying, yeah, why didn't the Bible call for the abolition of slavery, the emancipation of all slaves? It's doing it. It's doing it in multiple places, but it's not completely calling for it, because timing just may be crucial. I think it's a misinterpretation of Scripture. We misread it if we think the Bible lends credence in any way to any kind of forms or structures or societal structures that place human beings on any other kind of place, in any other kind of place that completely and totally equal and same. Economically, educationally, the opportunities should be there. That there is no difference between Latin and Caucasian and African American and Indian. Calling for the emancipation of slavery at this time in a way that would have sought and put the Church of Jesus Christ at the center of calling for the freedom of all slaves potentially would have done more harm than good and threatened the end goal that was sought after in the first place. In the words of William Barclay, there are some things which cannot be suddenly achieved and for which the world must wait until the leaven works. The Bible is culturally influenced. This is the pink elephant in the room that I think we had to talk about. We got to come to grips with Scripture. If you're having conversations with unbelievers that are reading Scripture, at some point, you may encounter this. Have you thought it through? This hermeneutical principle, this idea of the Bible being a cultural document and that you interpret the words of the Bible within political, cultural, societal contexts, is the same idea, it's the same hermeneutical principle in interpreting the Bible that is what is at play for me in navigating the Bible's statements on women and ministry. Being that we're going to open Pandora's box this morning, let's just rip the lid completely off, shall we? The Bible is culturally influenced. The Bible is not merely a cultural document, but it is socially and culturally influenced. And if we'll understand that, we can free women in this country and on this planet to be engaged in the gospel of Jesus Christ and its ministry professionally and do so without any blink whatsoever of guilt or feeling that we're being untrue to the Word of God. I kind of wish there were more women at seminary when I was there. Maybe my life would look a little different today. That was inappropriate. Back to our original set of questions. We've got to mush us along here. Back to our original set of questions. Is the power of God for cultural and social change as well? Does the gospel or the good news of Jesus speak to the social issues of our day? Did it speak to the social issues of Jesus' day? Does the good news of Jesus have merely a personal and a private application, or are the ramifications of the gospel more far-reaching than that? My answer to that is that it certainly was able to bring about social change as well as personal change. The gospel of Jesus Christ sent the train in motion towards the emancipation of slaves and the abolition of slavery. I am pretty clear on that. Say hello. Give you my notes, girl. And just a few thoughts before we close on this idea of the church and the church involved in social justice issues and the church involved in social issues and the church not being afraid to do that. When we formed this church 9 years ago, we put a mission statement together that said we're about fostering friendships, practicing compassion, which is the piece of our mission statement that says we want to be about finding ways to invest in the community collectively, but even more importantly, individually, in ways in which we're giving back to people and organizations and groups and individuals, giving back in ways in which we will receive nothing in return to ourselves. So the social engagement is a big deal to this church. I don't think we're very good at it yet, but it's a big deal to this church. If nothing else, philosophically and from the standpoint of our mission statement. And as we do that, and as the church engages in social issues, and by the way, the black church in America has done a far better job in tackling social issues and putting the church at the forefront of social issues, whereas John Ortberg said in an article I read this week, at times the church has disconnected certain social issues and hasn't done the good theology and come alongside it, and therefore social issues of the day and church have become separated. And that's not good. Nothing like just branding ourselves even further as an island of piety in a sea of irrelevance. We'll gather together in four walls. We'll sing a few songs. You'll get some dude up there that's graying and balding, and he'll speak a little bit and hopefully say something that's sort of profound or meaningful. And then we'll go home. We'll get back together 7 days later, do it again, and consider ourselves the Church of Jesus Christ. As we engage socially, as we grow towards that, let's remind ourselves that social engagement and justice is biblical. And there are some that think you're either for the gospel of Jesus Christ for the salvation of human beings, or the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ for social change. It's one or the other. Can we get rid of the tyranny of the or and embrace the genius of the and? This is not either or, it's both and. Social justice was big for the prophets, for Isaiah, for Jeremiah, for Micah, for Habakkuk, for Daniel. And it should be of significant concern to us. There is no excuse for the church to be irrelevant. We're not always going to be liked, but there's no reason for us to be irrelevant. It's a false line of demarcation to delineate the social gospel from the salvation gospel. The gospel of Jesus is for all of human life and for all of humanity. The prophets never got desensitized to injustice and sin. And the Bible calls us to compassionate engagement in the emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual well-being of our communities, our neighbors, and our friends. Secondly, we need to be smart in recognizing the difference between justice and healthy engagement with our culture and self-righteous moralism. And we get those two confused sometimes. We get on soapboxes and we're a champion for something. And we don't care who we offend or how we relate to people or organizations or institutions or each other in the process. As John Ortberg says, and he says it poignantly, there is a fine line between being a prophet and being a jerk. So as we love, as we engage, at times where appropriate, where we challenge, we do so with the love of Jesus Christ leading the way and with the humility and the meekness talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Thirdly, ideological correctness does not equal character development. Just because you're on the right side, the correct side of a social issue, does not automatically mean that you are an individual growing as a follower of Jesus with a transformed heart and a transformed mind. So we got to be careful we don't substitute ideological correctness and social engagement for personal holiness, because they're not necessarily the same thing. Justice does not equal partisan politics. Sometimes the right thing to do may very well align us with the right. Yes, that's possible. Sometimes it may align us with the left. Sometimes it may leave us in the middle with both sides wanting to throw stones at us. So be it. Social justice is not synonymous with partisan politics. This is a Jesus church. This is not a Republican church. This is not a Democrat church. This is a church of Republicans and Democrats. And libertarians. Okay, and libertarians. I wasn't sure there for a second, but we'll go with libertarians. Social justice matters. Engagement in the community matters. Engaging issues of our day matter. But we lead with Jesus. We realize that social justice is not partisan politics. We realize that ideological correctness is not the same as character development and transformation. But it matters because Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I don't expect utopia here, folks. I am not a... Here we go, John. You might have to help me here. I'm not a post-millennialist in the sense that I see a utopian kingdom of God ushered in and the 1,000 years spent of peace spent here on the earth before we are taken away to heaven. I don't see this getting any better, folks, to put it honestly. I only see it getting worse. That being said, it's not an excuse for the Church of Jesus Christ, collectively and individually, to not be about the business of the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being of our neighbors, of our communities, and our neighborhoods, and our cities. All people are made in the image of God, and in that sense, all people are children of God and deserve fair and just treatment and respect. Where we can be a part of helping to provide that, we should be a part of helping to provide that. No matter where this collective thing is headed. I think we can probably safely assume some things about our story that we looked at in Philemon this morning and how it ended. It's hard for me to imagine any outcome other than outright acceptance and a warm reception from Philemon and Apphia and Archippus upon the return of Onesimus. There, I did it. I did all four names and I got them right. It's just hard for me to imagine Onesimus coming back and Philemon treating him in any other way other than the same way that the father treats the prodigal son upon his return home. And that is, he leaves the porch, runs down the road to meet him, throws his arms around him, puts the clothes on him, giant feast and celebration is held. Onesimus has returned home. That's what I believe happened. Let's humor a particular commentator here for a second, a man by the name of E.J. Goodspeed. Rereading verse 13 and 14, Paul said, "I really wanted to keep him here, Onesimus, with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, and I didn't want you to help because you were forced to, but because you wanted to. That's where Paul leaves that hint, hint thing about, hey, maybe you could send Onesimus back to me. After that, he says no more about it. He just says, take Onesimus back, treat him as you would a Christian brother. E.J. Goodspeed is a biblical commentator that believes that Paul, without question, got Onesimus back. If we fast forward 50 years, the early church father and writer, Ignatius, is being taken for execution from Antioch to Rome. He is allowed to write letters to church leaders during his journey. Some of these letters, which we still have. And so as he travels, he writes letters to churches in Asia Minor. He writes one to the church at Ephesus. And he writes it during his stop in Smyrna. And in the first chapter of this letter to the church in Ephesus, writing from Smyrna, he has really cool things, great things to say, words of affirmation about their very well-respected bishop in Ephesus who goes by the name of Onesimus. And in fact, in his letter, Ignatius makes the same play on words about Onesimus and his name as Paul does in the book of Philemon. He refers to Onesimus as the useful bishop, the useful one, the profitable one, useful in nature to the kingdom of God. Kind of makes you wonder. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for cultural and social change. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for individual salvation and personal change as well. As it should be. Eternal Father, we just pause again to thank you for the gift of eternal life that is ours in Jesus. We celebrate that. We at the same time, Father, acknowledge our privilege and honor and responsibility to be the body of Christ in this place, in this neighborhood, in this city, finding ways to serve, to love, to come alongside, to be a part of your solution, to be your body, to be Jesus' physical representative in his absence, to be his representative in our city, in relationships, in places of service and compassion, and kindness and grace. Father, protect us from being a mere island in a sea of irrelevance. We celebrate the gospel as the power for personal change and renewal and transformation, but we also celebrate the gospel as the power for social change and for the loving and the serving and the caring for those around us. Grow our hearts, Father, of love for you. Grow our hearts of compassion for each other and for the city and for the culture around us. And in doing so, make a powerful ministry possible through us, that your name and your name alone may be lifted up and may be glorified. This is our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.